Good evening. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Jonah together. And while y'all are doing that, I'd like to take a second and thank you guys, first of all, for letting me come out here. And thanks, Stacy, of course, for letting me come out here. It means a lot that you guys would let me come share some thoughts with you guys tonight. But I want us to think for a minute. What if I used our time that we've been given tonight, and I got up here, and I preached a lesson that was only 5 words? 5 words, and then I sat down in the pew over there. What would most people's reaction to that be? Most would probably wonder what I'm trying to accomplish with so brief a message. Or why even bothered at all? Why get up here and preach so brief a message? Or maybe that I had no desire to preach after all. But when we look at the prophet Jonah's story and his message that he proclaims later in the book, we find out that this is exactly what he does. We're going to start out in Jonah 3, verses 4. And it says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out, and he said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" This sermon that Jonah gives right here, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown," that's 5 words in the original Hebrew. And this should strike us as odd. There are several key components missing that we find in almost every other prophecy or prayer in the Old Testament. There's no mention of how the people should repent. There's no mention of what sin the people of Nineveh are guilty of committing. And probably most obviously, there's no mention of God in this prophecy. And there's also no mention of what they're supposed to do to turn around. Also notice that the verse says 1 day's walk. After looking into some commentaries and doing some research, what you'll find is that the custom of receiving an embassy in the ancient Near East was 3 days. The first day, your embassy would come, and they would greet one another. The second day, the actual business would be conducted, the reason for meeting. And then in the third day, they'd be sent on their way. So we see that even for ancient times, this is not normal. Jonah goes 1 day's worth into this massive city. There's no way everyone can hear him. And he starts preaching his message. So at this point, the story of Jonah is a little bit bizarre. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Everything seems to be backwards. And he's not exactly behaving like a normal prophet behaves. It causes us to ask a lot of questions as we're reading. And here's what I want us to see at the end of tonight. The book of Jonah is not just an account. The book of Jonah is trying to get the Jewish leaders of the time, the Jewish people of the time, and ultimately you and I, to think about the truth of God's nature and our attitudes towards people who are different than we are. For now, we're just going to focus on the story of Jonah. In the narrative and what happens. And all these instances where the story is turned upside down or where the opposite of what we expect to happen occurs. And most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, so it's not going to be news to you. But I think when we do this, we're going to get a little bit richer view of the book. The applications we're going to be able to draw pack a lot more punch. They're a little bit more relatable. So let's go ahead and start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1, I'll just read the opening sentence. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Okay, pause. At the very beginning of the book, you're given a hint as to what kind of story you're going to be reading. Let's turn our pages one over to the book of Micah. And we'll read the first verse of Micah. "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." and so on and so forth. And you can see they begin the same way. They're almost verbatim the same. And so do 88% of all the other prophets in the biblical story so far. Almost all of them start the same way as this. And so, when we're reading the book of Jonah, immediately what pops into our minds is we think we're reading prophecy. We think Jonah is going to be mediating God's word to the people of Israel. But if I make that assumption, I'm wrong, aren't I? Because that's not what you get when you read the book of Jonah. It starts out that way. But the book of Jonah is about a prophet as opposed to Jonah mediating God's word to his people. And so even the opening sentence of Jonah kind of sets us off. It kind of clues us into the fact that things aren't going to be normal for this story. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, first thing we read, and immediately he decides to run. He boards a ship headed the literal geographical opposite direction of Nineveh. If you were to look at a map of where these places are, they would be on the opposite ends of the map from one another. And everyone right here, the burning question, of course, is why does he run? What would possess a man to run from his Creator? And as it stands in chapter 1, we're just not given the answer yet. We're going to have to wait a little bit on the answer. And so here we come to one of the first major ironic points of the story. This man of God runs from his God and then boards a ship full of pagan sailors who are more willing than Jonah and quicker than him to believe in God. Let's read verses 8 through 10. This is the sailors. "And then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?'" And then we get Jonah's response, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and who made the land." And once they determine on whose account the storm is happening, we see Jonah rattle off a bunch of religious language like, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the land." And at this point in the story, as we're reading, we are laughing at Jonah because we know he doesn't believe this. This man of God is dumb enough to run from a God who he is just quoted to have made the entire cosmos. And then in the next sentence after that, he asks the sailors to throw him overboard, which I will grant at first seems like a really noble gesture. But think about this. Wouldn't that be the perfect way to avoid God's call? Just for them to throw him into the sea. Just for him to take his own life. And to make things more out of character for this narrative, the pagans who he's shipmates with repent and worship his God before he does. Moving on into chapter 2, we see they go ahead and throw him into the water. And we see that God directly intervenes with Jonah's plan to take his own life by providing the fish that swallows him whole. God gives Jonah a watery tomb, if you will, in the fish's stomach. And also, after doing some research on this poetry in chapter 2, what you'll find is that in any other Hebrew narrative, the sea and its creatures are often representations of the wild and death. This is not a good place for Jonah to be. In Jonah's mind, he is done for. this is the end for him. But during this time, when he's in the deep, he prays to God. And the ironic twist at the end of this chapter is that this fish that's been appointed to eat him acts as his passage back to life. And so again, things are turned on their head. Let's move on to chapter 3. Again, God sends Jonah to cry against Nineveh. And it's almost the same language verbatim, again from chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read the first verse. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" And so we see that chapter 1 and chapter 3 are linked by the same opening language. And here's where we really need to start paying attention, because this is where we're going to start to see some of the abnormalities I mentioned at the beginning of the story start to play out. Like we said before, Jonah only goes one day's walk into the city, preaching his five-word sermon. And then there's no mention in this sermon of how to repent, of what their actual sin is, and most obviously God, or how they should repent. And after reading his sermon, it doesn't take long to realize that Jonah doesn't believe his own message. After looking at the minimal amount of effort that Jonah puts into his sermon, it's not hard to see that he's not trying to convince the Ninevites very hard. So he preaches his message, and what is the Ninevites' response? How do they react? Let's go ahead and read chapter 3 and verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'By Nineveh, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and the violence which is in his hands. For who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish.'" So we see here, we read the whole thing. The Ninevites immediately repent in sackcloth and in ashes, without skipping a beat. I also want to draw our attention to verse 4 again. In chapter 3, this is going to be really important. It's, again, Jonah's sermon, the verse that we started out with. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." This word overthrown is the verb hafak in Hebrew. And it can be used a couple of different ways, the first of which is in the context of destroying a city or raising a town, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They can be said to be destroyed, and that would be correct. But second, it can be used in a way that means to transform, or to change, or to turn something into the opposite of what it was before. This is really important to watch how this works. In this instance, Jonah means one thing, and God means another by this message. Jonah believes with all his heart that overthrown means that God is going to wipe the Ninevites off the face of the earth. His message speaks to that. But God means that he wants to transform them, or that he wants to change their hearts and have them turn to him. And so it's totally upside down from what we would expect and what Jonah expected would happen. Something beautiful and good and strange came out of Jonah's awful desire for destruction on the Ninevites. And it's right here in this early verse of chapter 3 that's the crux of the irony of the story. This Hebrew verb, overthrown, comes true in the text, just as Jonah said that it would, but in a totally different way than he was anticipating. Jonah's message is preached, but it's God's purpose that is ultimately accomplished. God's intentions for Nineveh, like we said, are to transform and change their hearts. And right here we see that if the story ended right here, if it was just a story about God and just a story about Nineveh, it would be a beautiful, happy ending. Because ultimately they do receive God's mercy. And they are repentant. But unfortunately, that's not where the story is left. Moving on into chapter 4, we are finally told the reason that Jonah tried to run from God. Let's go ahead and read Jonah 4, 1 through 4. It says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" And then we get God's response. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So here we find out from Jonah's own mouth the answer to our question from chapter 1 of why he runs. Jonah decides to run from God not just because he hates his Ninevites, not just because he doesn't want to do what God told him, and not just because he's afraid of torture, but because he knew God would be merciful to Nineveh. In this episode, Jonah actually quotes the Lord's self-description of himself found in Exodus 34. We're going to go ahead and go there and look at this. In Exodus 34, in verse 6 and 7, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generations.'" This man of God, who is supposed to be the Lord's own mouthpiece, a prophet for him, rebukes his own creator in this scene. He takes God's self-description and throws it right back in his face as an insult. And then he says, "I would rather die than watch you show mercy to the people that I hate." Let's read verses 8 through 11 of Jonah. Chapter 4, that is. Sorry. It says, "When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die again, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" And then we get God's response again. It's the same as before. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And then Jonah bites right back at God and he says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And then the Lord says, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and which perished overnight. Should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" And this is where the story of Jonah ends. This is it right here. The story of Jonah ends with this scene of God questioning Jonah about whether his decision to show mercy to the Ninevites was the right one or not. And when we compare it to the story of Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah, Jonah's story stands out to us. The author is using these past stories and these prophetic motifs in order to draw a contrast with this unrighteous prophet and show how abnormal and how wrong his behavior is. And so Jonah, seeing at the end of this, once we've read the whole thing, is especially portrayed in a very poor light on purpose. Jonah is ultimately a little bit of a satirical piece in which the characters are critiqued with humor and with irony. And that's what makes Jonah stand out to us. Before we close, there are a few main takeaways that I want to draw everyone's attention to that are going to be really central to understanding the book fully. And this is where the punch in the gut comes when you're reading along in the story of the Bible. This book is one reversal after another, like we talked about. And as we read through the book of Jonah, if you're sitting alone at home and you're following along the story with him, we laugh at him, we mock him, we ridicule his poor decisions. But if I'm open and I'm honest with myself, after I've reflected on the story a little and I've mulled it over in my mind, I see that I am Jonah. This book is about me and my selfish actions. If I'm completely honest, this narrative exposes the worst parts of myself. My pride, my hard-heartedness, and my inability to change or see how God's grace affects me or other people. This book acts as a mirror along with the rest of the Bible. And as we read Jonah's story and we criticize his actions, we start to see that a lot of his bad choices start to look uncomfortably familiar. Do we see ourselves in the shoes of Jonah when God asks something minor of me, when something minor is an inconvenience to me? When I'm out in the world and when someone intentionally slanders me or puts me down, can I harness my evil tendency to want to hit that person harder so that they can't get back up? Or will I be able to show Jesus through my actions by loving the one who hated me first? Jesus did this his whole life, taught whole parables on this topic. And Jesus, when people will come to him and ask him about what to do when someone imposes an unfair, burdensome law that infringes on your freedom, that you should do twice as much of whatever it was that they asked of you. Let's go to James 1, chapter 22 through 25. It says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And we can see this verse brings out the same concept. What good is my looking in a mirror when I'm not willing to change based on the flaws I see in it? In the same way, reading the Bible as a whole is a lot like looking in a mirror. But this book particularly is designed to get you to think about and to see yourself in a way that you may not like at first. And if the first thing that pops into our mind is big fish when we think of the story of Jonah, then we need to step back and do some more reflection. Because this biblical narrative is meant to be and to do so much more. This book speaks to our everyday lives and experiences as humans, trying to live the way Jesus would have us to. Secondly, after exposing the Jonah in each and every one of us, this book asks, am I okay with God loving my enemies? Can I handle that? And this is a huge part of the picture of this book. Again, Jesus taught whole parables on this concept. Can I forgive like my God? What good am I if upon being released from debtor's prison, I immediately go persecute the person who is in debt to me? Can I kill the hypocrite that is inside myself? When someone slanders me or accuses me, can I harness my desire to bite back at them and to come out fist flying and instead choose to show them Jesus before I let my actions come through? And finally, the third point, aren't you glad God loves His enemies? We have all decided at some point in our life that we are God's enemy. There has all come a point where we have decided that we would rather do something our own way and that I know what's best for me, not God. We're all enemies of God at some point in our lives. But aren't you glad He's decided to have the same mercy on you and on me that He had for Nineveh? My God puts up with the Jonah inside of me on a daily basis. And I don't know about each and every one of you, but more than one time a day as well. And that is the purpose behind this book. To draw my attention to the fact that I am flawed, and that I am hypocritical, and that I am broken. And that I need to start choosing to show through my dealings with others and those who are different than me, Jesus, instead of myself. So after stepping back, having taken a look at the whole picture of the book a little bit, we see that the story of Jonah is really one that teaches about the breadth of God's love. And this is all scripture to some degree. God is revealing Himself and Jesus to us and what they are doing in our lives to restore the relationship we have destroyed from the Garden of Eden forward. They're trying to save and to teach us. They want to make us wise, to make us love our neighbor as myself. So if you're here tonight and you see yourself in its mirror, as it were, you have the opportunity to change that. I don't know what each of you struggle with. I don't know what each of your battles are. But you guys do. And now is the time, if you haven't chosen to devote your life to Jesus, or if you felt like you've fallen short from, first of all, loving the Lord your God, and then loving your neighbor as you love yourself, then you can come change that this evening as we close. Thank you guys so much for your attention.